Good morning. Now, today, can I have a slide up, please, Andy? Check it's going to work for us. Excellent. We're resuming our series on 1 Timothy, which has had a hiatus of about 3 weeks. And as preachers, we have the privilege of opening up Scripture and helping to explain how God's Word relates to us today. Now, that might seem straightforward, but in practice, this can at times be rather challenging. Because what we say and think is influenced by the culture of the society we live in. What David Attenborough says, what Stephen Fry suggests, what Theresa May declares. These are messages and expectations that are all around us. And they shape how people think and how society is expected to behave. Now, in theory, expounding Scripture should allow us to critique our own culture, to identify the strengths and weaknesses. The problem is that sometimes it is our culture that defines how we interpret the Bible in the first place. Let me give you, by means of introduction, a few examples of what I mean. Slavery. Anyone here seen 12 Years a Slave? A few people there have seen quite a moving film. In the movie, Edwin Epps, the slave owner, he quotes the words of Jesus in Luke 12:47, and he does so to justify his right as a slave master to beat his slaves. And he says this, he says, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows." Now, I'm sure we would be horrified by such behavior today. And perhaps we would say, well, that's terrible, but we would hold up perhaps William Wilberforce as a great Christian who, you know, campaigned for the end of the slave trade. The reality is that Wilberforce, in his day, was opposed by many who were sincere church attenders. And even when I was growing up, which was a few years ago now, Bible passages were being quoted from the pulpits of the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa to justify the continuation of apartheid. God's Word says, therefore. Because people were living in a culture where most people agreed that racial discrimination was okay. And that had a powerful effect on how people read and interpreted their Bibles. So slavery is one example, but what about this one? What about, oops, that wasn't right. I've lost one. There you go, Andy. Don't do that to me, Andy. Stop it. Sunday. I grew up in Northern Ireland, which in English is Northern Ireland. And in my culture as a child, Sunday was treated very differently from every other day of the week. It was a day to refrain from work, to worship the Lord, and to spend time with family. And most people, to be honest, went to church. Now, these days here in England, it seems to me the message is very different. I think the message is, Sundays are so boring. Let me shop. Let me be entertained. Let me keep busy. I think that's the message that's often heard, if not necessarily expressed. And I am aware that I maintain quite a traditional approach to Sundays. As an example, most people I know would think nothing of booking a restaurant for Sunday lunch, whereas my family knows that I myself am really quite uncomfortable in that situation. And, you know, you could throw around some Bible verses and you could say,
Exodus 20, verse 10. On it, being the Lord's day, you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son nor daughter, nor your male nor female servant, nor your waiter or waitress. And you could, they didn't quite say that, but it's kind of there. Or you could throw around another verse, say Colossians 2:16 says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So you've got two different verses. You know, you can throw either one around in the mix. And the question is not who's right or who's wrong about Sundays. The question is, do we even think about it? Do we even think about what we do on Sundays? Do we allow the Bible to critique our culture, or is our Christian expression subverted by how our culture expects everyone to behave? I'm throwing out a lot of questions today. I'm going to leave a lot of questions behind today, because I'm not going to tell you what to do or what to think, but I want to provoke you to think. Here's another example. Andy, stop it. Ali, take my hand, please. Thank you. I know it's difficult. Pluralism. I would like to suggest to you that there are two parallel messages being expounded today when it comes to pluralism. Either it is all religions are nonsense, it doesn't really matter which particular faith people follow, as they're all equally deluded. That's one message. Or a parallel message would be, all religions agree that, you know, we should believe in God and we should be nice to other people. So essentially, they're all the same, even if the external trappings are different. Now, I think personally, you would be hard-pressed to find a Bible passage to agree with either of those messages. And yet, you hear such things proclaimed from some Christian pulpits. And there is a pressure upon us within society for us to stop evangelizing people of other faiths, or even people of no faith, lest we cause offense. There's a pressure on you and me from our culture. And yet, which is more vital? The risk of possible censure from our peers, or to have to answer before God Almighty on Judgment Day? I'll leave you to think about that one. Number four, Andy. Well done. Thank you, Ali. I appreciate you. Polygamy. Fourth example of culture and faith. Now, you might think that this is not really an issue in the UK. Then again, you might be actually kind of surprised at what's quietly going on behind the scenes. But when my wife and I and my family, we lived in Mozambique, this was really quite a significant challenge. And the prevailing culture in that land said that it was good for a man to have more than one wife if he could afford to do so. In fact, there was even a tribe in Mozambique that practiced polyandry. And so you would have a woman who could have two or more husbands. You might ask the question, why? But there you go. And there were churches in Mozambique that made a really big thing of this. And they'd get up and they'd preach and they'd shout and they'd say, they'd cite the lives of David and Abraham and Jacob as evidence that polygamy, or polygyny if you want, was a good practice. Look at Jacob, God blesses him. Look at Abraham, God blesses him. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. Look at all the wives they had. We should follow their example. I'm so glad you didn't say amen to that. Well done. And there's certainly no question that polygamy was practiced in the New Testament period. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a church elder should be a one-wife man. That's what the Greek says, a one-wife man, not to have lots of them. But this caused problems in our rural congregations. So let's say an elder in the church moves away from the village to take an employment in some city. And so the congregation looks around and who's going to become their new leader. And there's a capable man there and everyone likes him. Prays really well, talks really well, you know, knows his stuff. He's very capable. The problem is he has two wives. Because he wasn't an elder, he's allowed to have two wives. But now he has an issue. Because he can't be promoted within the church and hang on to both women. So what's the solution? Does he send away one of the women? You know, well, that would effectively make her destitute. There's no alimony, no property rights, no legal appeal. If the woman is unschooled, which was often the case in our village, churches, then either she'll have to secure a new husband for herself, or quite possibly be forced into prostitution. And that doesn't seem fair. Or does the church simply ignore the rule? Maybe you can make an argument that, you know, this is prescribed within a European context, and this is not an African context, and therefore will turn a blind eye to polygamy. The problem is, once you start turning a blind eye, you start negating some parts of Scripture, where do you stop? And that's the problem we have. Okay, one more.
Thank you. No, leave the wine alone. There we go. Thank you. I'll speak to the elders afterwards.
Homosexuality, rainbow stuff. Let me a couple of quick comments here. I have read some very eloquent arguments on why the church should stop worrying about homosexuality and just accept that things have changed for the better. I have read that God is love, and God would never condemn a loving relationship, whatever the form. I have read that where the New Testament appears to condemn homosexuality, such opposition is actually referring to forms of pedophilia or to cultic promiscuity. Or that the Jewish culture was prejudiced against homosexuality, but that the church just needed time to work out its response to the greater sophistication of the Gentile world. I've heard various arguments, and some of them do seem very eloquent. I recognize also that some preachers seem to make a big thing about whacking homosexual behavior, it's sin, you're going to hell, etc., while saying nothing whatsoever about the blatant sexual promiscuity that goes on within the heterosexual world. You know, people living in sin, people commit adultery, not a word said, but, oh, you gays, oh, we'll sort you out. And there is a disparity there. Now, personally, I have no problem with civil partnerships. I think it is only fair that a homosexual couple be afforded the same legal protection as a heterosexual couple. That's a matter of justice. I do take issue with the redefinition of marriage. And I know we might have different opinions of that. I think that the government has made a mistake in redefining marriage. I am not convinced by the arguments for homosexuality, but as our society forcefully promotes the LGBT agenda, I worry that as Christians we will quietly surrender to the demands and expectations of our culture. We don't really have time to look at other examples this morning of how our culture and Christianity collide and how we respond to that tension. So we'll give Andy his booze. Thank you, Andy. And we're going to skip over our attitudes to alcohol and various drugs. We're going to skip over the increasing individualism of our Western society, an individualism that jars with the focus on community we find in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament. That part of our culture is almost a million miles away from the community life we see in the pages of Scripture. Or even the racial and regional tensions that the recent Brexit vote has stirred up. As Christians, I believe we need to be people who are prepared to think deeply about the issues that affect us. And this world we live in is far too complex to settle for mere sound bites or cliches. We need to be people who are reading our Bibles from cover to cover, who are willing to ask the hard questions. We need to accept that some questions probably don't have answers. And therefore, it's okay to agree to disagree with one another on some issues. And one reason for this rather lengthy introduction this morning is that we're about to turn to a passage in Scripture that tends to generate rather strong emotions in its readers. And some people may think to themselves, aha, I told you. And other people may take offense, protesting that such verses are clearly mistaken, or simply irrelevant, or mistranslated. And with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me. Hello? Sue, it's not really convenient right now. I sent that check last week, but they should have received it. No, we agreed in committee that we'd pay the invoice without the discount, and when they send the next invoice, we'll ask for the invoice to be backdated. Yes, I know that Ladies in Lavender is less than a month off. Look, I really can't discuss this right now. I'm in the middle of something. Okay, I'll catch up with you next Thursday at rehearsal. Okay, right, bye. Sorry about that. Who was I talking to?
Sue.
Sue, thank you. Sue who?
Beale.
Nope, wasn't Sue Beale, good guess. Sue who? So you don't know because I didn't tell you. Now if you know me, like Nathaniel knows me reasonably well, so he guessed Beale because there's a Beale there, but actually, hearing that, you don't actually know. What was she worried about? Money. Yeah, what about money? Come on, what was she worried about?
An invoice.
Something about an invoice and a discount that hadn't been applied. What's Ladies in Lavender? It's a film, yeah. But we're not talking about a film. Maybe you could use the Irish word film. I'll teach you to talk proper here. What's Ladies in Lavender?
A book,
it's true.
And a play.
It's a play, thank you. It's our next St. John's Players play. There you go. Now, here's my question. Am I in this one? Thank you. What did I say in my pretend conversation? Rehearsal. Ah, I mentioned seeing her at a rehearsal. So that might mean I'm in it, but then again, I could be going to rehearsal for some other reason because I am the treasurer of the players. Now, Andy, you frozen it? Give me my next slide, please. Just stop it. Thank you very much. This is the problem we have with the New Testament epistles. We only hear one side of a conversation. Now, Paul knows what he's talking about. Timothy knows what Paul is on about. But we have to make some educated guesses. Just like my phone call with Sue Ryder. So as we read, let's be thinking, what is the context here? Why is Paul saying this? How does this fit into the bigger picture? And what do we already know about the situation in Ephesus? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And this is where it gets a little bit iffy. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, we've read the entire chapter. What I'm going to try and do, next slide please, sir, is look particularly at verses 8 through to the end, because they're the more troubling passages. Could I ask, please, someone to read for me the words on the slide there. Thank you.
Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing.
Thank you very much. Here are some questions. I'm not necessarily going to give you the answers to my questions. Why is Paul talking about prayer? Why only men? Does he think that women don't pray? Do we have to lift up our hands to pray? Why this focus about being angry? Now, back in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul stresses the importance of getting the church praying. I read it a moment ago, I'll read it now. I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So here, in verse 8, Paul is returning to the same topic. But if we read the context of the wider letter of 1 Timothy, we see that there was a great deal of unrest in the church. Some people were pushing certain contentious dogmas. Have a quick look, if you will, at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. When Paul writes these verses, chances are he's not talking in the abstract when he writes about controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. So much so that in church meetings, some people are praying and getting ready to get to it one another. Not nice and British and, you know, behaving themselves. More Mediterranean, you know. I dare you say that, I'll sort you out. Nothing about you, Kip, thank you. So, here, although Paul is addressing a very specific situation in Ephesus, his advice still has relevance to each one of us. It's a reminder that, yes, we need to focus on prayer, and that our relationships with one another have an impact upon the effectiveness of that prayer. Is that okay?
Yes.
Good. Thank you, darling. I'll try it again. Is that okay?
Yes.
Come on, this should be all right. Damn, none of the nasty stuff yet. Come on. It's not a trick. Okay. So, 9 and 10. This really is gone. Go to the next one, please, Andy. Someone read for me, please, 9 and 10.
I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adoring themselves not with elaborate hairstyles, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God.
Here are some more questions. Is Paul being misogynistic when he writes this? Has he never heard of gents hairdressers? Is flaunting an Armani suit on a Sunday morning okay, but a Versace dress is not? Is this a problem specific only to Ephesus? Should I come dressed to church in hand-me-downs? And what about my gold wedding band? Well, Peter makes some very similar comments about braided hair and fine clothes in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to read them right now. You're welcome to turn later on. So we may infer that this issue was something of a concern in the New Testament church. And similarly, Peter goes on to emphasize the importance of inner beauty in his letter. Similar, perhaps, to what Paul is saying here. We know from the letter, from the other chapters of 1 Timothy, that there were slaves who had been converted and who therefore owned next to nothing present in the congregation. And I think it is very significant that in chapter 6, Paul devotes almost the entire chapter to the subject of wealth. Now, what do we infer from this? I think that what Paul doesn't want is for Sunday morning to become a fashion show, where those who have make those who have not feel decidedly uncomfortable, because then they probably won't want to come back. Now, how we interpret this and apply it will depend upon our own context. So, if it's normal within our culture for people to wear a gold wedding band, then that's not a problem. But if some people are coming up to church and flashing their Rolex watches and driving up in their Ferraris, then probably there's an issue there that needs to be addressed. But I mentioned earlier about people who were sincere churchgoers who thought nothing about owning slaves. And sometimes the culture we live in and that attitude to wealth can blind us to our own sins of omission. Maybe we don't flash our wealth. But how do we employ it? In what way do we, you and I, do we adorn our lives with good deeds that are appropriate for women and for men who profess to worship God? How do we put that into practice. How do we use that wealth God has given to us to adorn our lives, that we are truly beautiful on the outside? And that's not just the inside, thank you. That's not just being nice. It's using that money to make a change. I'll leave that question, as many of my questions, hanging. Andy, next one, please. Could someone please read?
A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one who deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner.
So what are we to do with these verses? Are women allowed to speak in church? What about women pastors or women preachers? What does Eve have to do with anything? Is this a problem specific only to Ephesus? Was this only Paul's opinion and not representative of the wider early church? Is it that women of that period were less well educated than men? Or can we just cross out those verses and pretend they were never penned? Should we write them off as being typical of some misogynistic culture that has no relevance to the modern age? And is it okay to agree to disagree on what all of this means? Looking at the context of 1 Timothy, we do see some hints, probably nothing stronger than that, but hints that certain women may have been creating difficulties within these local congregations in Ephesus. Hence, some commentators would suggest that Paul's strong language should be taken as a temporary restraining order, one limited to this specific setting and not generalized to all Christian churches. In support of this, they might well cite verses like Galatians 3:28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And hence the suggestion would be that it is inappropriate to make any distinction between the roles of men and women within God's church. That said, Galatians 3:28 sits within its own context, and we want to look at that context rather than just plucking it out. For instance, Paul recognizes that both slave and free have equal access to God. But he does not call for the immediate abolition of slavery. Instead, he appears to accept the existing social order. Moreover, this is not the only place where Paul cautions about women being overly vocal in church. In 1 Corinthians 11, he alludes to women both praying and indeed prophesying within a congregational context. But in the same letter, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, he goes on to state that they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. So, what do we do with all of this? Well, some commentators will suggest that this is likewise specific only to Corinth, and by no means applicable to the wider church. And they may refer to the role of various women within the biblical narratives, to some who would seem to hold leadership position, people like Phoebe or Euodia or Priscilla. And in all that I'm saying this morning, I don't want you to think that I'm pursuing an anti-woman agenda here. If you listen closely, I am raising a lot of questions, but not giving many answers to them. What I'm concerned about is, how do we interpret Scripture when it appears to say something that goes against our cultural expectations, or indeed against our own opinions? Now, personally, I think it is dangerous to claim that such and such a passage is specific to a particular context, and hence not generally applicable. I'm not a historian. I have never visited Corinth. I have never visited Ephesus. I do not know if those cities had particular emphases during the first century. From what I read in the pages of the New Testament, I don't see that they were particularly different from Philippi, or Rome, or Colossae. And the danger is that once we set aside one passage because it doesn't fit with our expectations, what's to stop us doing the same with subsequent passages in the same letter? So, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3. What's to stop us saying, well, actually, deacons are allowed to be drunkards? Because it was only specific to Ephesus in this letter. Or to say, elders can be polygamists. Or children can ignore their aging parents. Or masters are allowed to beat their slaves. Or the rich are allowed to hoard their wealth to their own detriment. And if we don't like what we read in the Bible, then it ought to move us to pause and reflect. And it might mean needing to look for more persuasive arguments. Or it could mean being prepared to change our own opinions. I'll come back to that, but just for now, can I have my next slide, please? Could someone please read verse 15?
But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
I find this one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to try to explain. I really do not know what Paul meant, and I have yet to find a commentator whose explanation fully convinces me. So when I say this morning that I don't have all of the answers, I really don't. Here's some questions. Is this compelling evidence that Paul looked down on women? How can anyone be saved through having a baby? What about infertile couples or single women? Is Paul protesting about women subverting male roles? Does being saved refer to salvation, or could it possibly mean being kept safe through childbirth? Does it refer to producing life, procreating life? You know, Eve sins, Eve falls, but she then gives new life to the new generation. You are welcome to Google the myriad interpretations that people have come up with. I could spend 10 minutes telling you this person says this person says that. You're welcome. What I do know is this, that we all need to continue in faith, in love, and in holiness. And that these should characterize each one of us, regardless of whatever roles we exercise in church or within our wider society. If we are not holy, if we do not show love, if we are devoid of faith, then actually it doesn't really matter what our opinions are, because we miss the bigger picture. God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. And we might agree to disagree on some issues, but I trust that we all share that same driving passion for the lost. Get my last slide, please, Andy. Should women be pastors? Go away and work it out for yourself. Don't just accept what our culture dictates. Homosexuality, polygamy, all of these things, Be people who think. Don't go along with what you hear from some particular pulpit or what you read in just one book with a particular agenda. Let's be people in this church, in this community, who grapple with the big issues in society, whether it's poverty or polygamy or political change or personal freedom. We should be people who critique our culture, not allowing culture to dictate what we believe and how we are to behave. Thank you very much for your attention.